Now, you'll need to be able to sit if you're on the floor in such a way as you can make good use of your Bible. So you'll need to get it in your hand so you can open it up. And grown-ups will need their Bibles too. First of all, as our theme, we're going to turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Good practice for finding your way about. And for those who are experienced, they know what's coming, I think. John chapter 1. And verse 29. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming unto him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And if it's the first time you'd ever met that expression, you would wonder, why is Jesus called the Lamb of God? Why did John the Baptist choose, of all the things he could have said about the Lord Jesus, to say to the people he was preaching to, "Look, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world"? He didn't do it once, he did it twice. Because if you look down, and you'll find verse 35, again, the next day after, John stood, and two of the disciples, in fact it was Andrew and John, and he wanted them to leave him and go and join with the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him, and meet him, go talk to him. So what does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lamb." What did Jesus expect these Jewish crowd and these two Jewish men who were John the Baptist's disciples, what did he expect them to understand when he said Jesus is the Lamb of God? That's what we're going to explore over the next couple of times when I'm with you. I'm not here with you tomorrow night. We're going to Heatherset, aren't we? But today and on Tuesday. And the first picture we had was in Genesis, wasn't it? So we can have a look. You see, we work out from one Bible passage what the meaning of a word is by the other Bible passage. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. So we don't think to ourselves now, "All right, I know what a lamb means. It means a gentle, nice little creature that frolics about." It may well mean a gentle, nice little creature with fleas that frolics about. But that isn't what the Bible is interested in telling us. So we have to be disciplined by what the Bible actually says it's going to mean. So we go to Genesis 22. And as you notice there, because we read it, it's a remarkable story. It really is a remarkable story. One day, God said to Abraham, "I want you to take your son." And he stressed the point, "Your only son. I want you to take him and offer him for a burnt offering on the mountain that I show you." Now that mountain was going to be the place where Jesus himself died thousands of years later. Where Mount Moriah would be either Jerusalem or, more likely, the place outside the city wall where the crucifixion was held. But he said, "I want you to offer your son for a burnt offering." And the burnt offering usually was of a lamb or a goat, and it was completely burnt up. And the symbol of it being completely destroyed was that it substituted, took the place of what should have been deservedly a complete destruction of the person who was offering the sacrifice, because they'd sinned and deserved to be absolutely destroyed by God. That was what they deserved. And it symbolized one day that God would send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who couldn't be totally destroyed, but who would die. But if the people he died for were punished for their sin, they would be totally destroyed. So there's the picture. Can you imagine Abraham, who's already left Ur of the Chaldees and gone into this land that God had said he was to go to? He'd left everything behind him to do this. And now God was calling him to do this thing. Take your only son, whom you love, your only son, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. And you notice, of course, as we read, that Abraham just did it. He just set out with his son. We don't know how old Isaac was at the time. He might have been 17, 18, 19. It looks as if he was that sort of age, but we don't actually know. And so he went. And after 3 days, Mount Moriah came in sight. And Abraham had taken two of the young men with him, of his servants. He had 318, you remember, servants. And he took two of them. And you remember he said, "You stay here with the asses while I go with my son." Do you remember what he said? "We will come back to you. We will." But God had said, "Sacrifice your son." There's a sequel to this, isn't there? In that famous chapter of the book of Hebrews. What Abraham had figured out, he got it wrong. But what he figured out was, if God said kill him, and God had already promised that it would be through Isaac and then the next generation and then the next generation that the Saviour would come, that if God said kill him, but it was necessary for Isaac to have children and for others' children, then obviously God was going to raise him again from the dead. It wasn't what happened. But that was what made him have every trust that it would all work out all right, you see. And we're told that in the letter to the Hebrews. So, Abraham gets there. Isaac, I don't know. He asks an interesting question. I wondered if he asked it in all innocence. Here's the fire, kindling. Here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice? I wondered if he was a genuine question or whether he had suspicions. We don't know. And Abraham gave that brilliant answer, didn't he? "My son, God will provide a sacrifice." And of course, all these things about Jesus being the Lamb of God, here's one of the things, that he is God's provision to take away sin. God will provide a sacrifice. Here is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who will take away the sin of the world. And it's pictured here, this Lamb. And so Isaac is bound. Abraham gets the knife. I don't know what Isaac was thinking. Isaac is pictured here as a very sort of amenable sort of chap. He was that sort of life. When he gets older, he's much the same, laid back and so on. And Isaac gets the knife. Abraham gets the knife. He's about to do it. And God calls to him from heaven and says, "Abraham," enough to make him suddenly stop. And he said a wonderful thing to him. And he said to him, "Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son from me." I wonder how Abraham did think. I wonder how any of you would think about having been brought so near to sacrificing your son and being willing to do so because you trusted that God would make a good outcome out of it, whatever it was. And because you can see what God is doing, can't you? God was saying, when I send my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how I'm going to feel, isn't it? When my son comes into this world and wicked men take him and slay him, I'm going to feel like you just felt. And we have this passage in Scripture to remind us that God is so devoted to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit also, that the feelings that Abraham had, as well as the willingness that Abraham had, are both parts of God's makeup. He was willing to send his son, but he did send his son and did not spare him. And then, of course, there was a lamb suddenly that the Lord had provided, caught by his horns in a thicket. And this was the lamb that was sacrificed. Here is the lamb that God provided as a substitute for Isaac. Behold the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the substitute for sinful men and women like we are. Our lives are forfeit because of our sin. But there is a substitute. A substitute that God has provided. He doesn't accept any other substitute, only the Lord Jesus Christ. The substitute that God has chosen, his only begotten Son. And each one of us who are saved because we've recognised that we're sinners. We feel awful about it. We have repented of those sins. We have come to the Lord God, confessed our sins to the Saviour, acknowledged that he is that Lamb of God's provision who is substituted, and therefore we can live. But he went through an awful time so that we might live. I think I've told you the story before, but if that made an impact on me, you can imagine how much the cross made an impact on me. But I remember when I was 14, I know I've told you this, but it had a tremendous impact on me. My mum used to work, because I was an only child, but also with no dad around. But my mum used to start work. She worked with a cigarette sewing machine, and she would start work about 4 or 5. And she would work doing various bits of machinery and making dresses and all sorts of things. I remember as a child during the war, she used to make the wallets that soldiers would have tied to their skin, safety when they're on the battlefield, little leather pouches that they could have their money in and a photograph of their wives and so on, and their children. She used to make these, and I used to go with her every week when she took them to the place that she was making them for. And she would work for 4, and then she'd go to work for 8, and she'd work till 8, till 5. And then when she got home, 5, 5:15, she would then work till 10 or 11. She would smoke 100 cigarettes a day, beginning at 4 in the morning and finishing at 11 at night. I would sometimes help putting spool on the machine and things of that sort. And when I was 14, I remember very distinctly, I said, "Mum, I don't mind going out to work. I don't want to go to school. I don't mind going out to work. I don't mind being a help." And you know, we were talking this morning about Jesus saying to Peter, "You're an offence to me." And I was really annoyed, you know. Not that Jesus was sinfully annoyed. My mum blew her top. "What do you think I'm working for all this time? Only that you can have an education." I'd never seen it like that, of course. But it did something to me. I was aware that Mum was making a sacrifice. And if I didn't fulfil that, and I was being very naughty at the time, it was my worst days of my life, probably when I was 14, 15. If I didn't actually make good, all her work would be for nothing. It took a little while for that to sink in, but by the time I was 15 and a half, it had sunk in. But in a sense, I was also prepared to understand, because I became a Christian when I was just before I was 16. I was prepared to understand that the Saviour could make a sacrifice too. In fact, the sacrifice my mum was making would not compare with the quality of the sacrifice that the Saviour made, all for wretched me. Why would mum want to make a sacrifice for me? Well, you could understand a little bit of it, but why would God make a sacrifice for me? You can understand the impact, can't you? And this is the impact of the substitutionary death, atonement of the Lord Jesus, that he made up for our sin and cancelled our sin by his perfection, the impact it should have on us. So can you begin to understand from the one picture, there's going to be three, the one picture, what it meant by Jesus being called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No one else can take away sin. But if we're sinful and we want our sin taken away, it has to be by him. Picture number two, Exodus 12. This is a different picture of a lamb. It could be a goat. It said it could be a goat. Take it out from among the sheep or the goats. But the picture is of the lamb. This is the Passover lamb. The same sort of idea, but a different picture from a different part of the history of the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites. You know, they went down into Egypt. And you know about the plagues. And then the Lord said that the firstborn, including cattle, in all their families would die. And so the Lord prepared his people. He said, now, he only told them, so they were the only ones who knew the secret of how to escape. Not everybody knew how they could escape God's judgment. And they didn't have to do it, but they did. And Jesus said that on a certain day, you must take a lamb. It must be a lamb, do you remember, without blemish. Do you know what that means? A lamb without blemish? What does that mean? It means perfect. It means there mustn't be a spot. I've got spots. Having the most of my life. Spots. Yeah. It must be perfect. And of course, it doesn't mean not having spots. It does mean not having spots. But as it means us, it means not having anything, any spots of nastiness inside us of any sort. So, this was a lamb without blemish. A lamb of the first year. And a male. Has to be a male lamb. And this lamb had to be killed. I don't know how many was reckoned to go around the family, but everybody had to eat it. But it was a rather nice provision that if people were living by themselves, two or three families could get together in two or three houses and share one. As long as they did it. But the key thing was that they took the blood when this creature died. And they took probably hyssop, which was a little sphagnum moss sort of thing, and they dipped it in the blood. When it says purge me with hyssop, you know, there's no virtue in the hyssop at all. Hyssop is the means you applied the blood with. It was like a sponge, you see. You dipped it in the blood and you then applied it. So purge me with hyssop in the psalm that says that just means purge me with the blood which is applied by hyssop. But the blood was to be put on the tops, the doorposts under the side. And when the angel that was going to kill the firstborn, every firstborn in Egypt, including cattle, passed through the land, wherever the angel saw the blood, he would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn in that house. a wonderful name, Passover, isn't it? When I see the blood, said the Lord, I will pass over you. The next morning, there was great mourning in the other sense of the word, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. There was great sadness in the land when every family woke up to find that the eldest, and in some cases it might even be the dads, because if the dad was the oldest in his family and the other uncles were younger, it might be your dad who's gone as well as the oldest one of the children and the oldest of all the different cattle. And you see in that, if you like, that though God is love, he's also holy, and if we disobey such a God as God is, that spoils his universe, he has great powers that we may think are quite hard. And so it was that there were thousands throughout the land of Egypt who died that night. Pharaoh, of course, got them out of the country quickly. But the Passover lamb was the lamb who had to be a male, had to be perfect, no blemish. And then the blood had to be sprinkled. And when God came to judge, where he saw the blood, he would not visit for sin. He would pass over. So, when John the Baptist says to the disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's thinking of this other picture as well, and so would the people who heard him think of it too. Here is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, perfect, without sin, and of course a male. And he would be the one who's, when he was offered as a sacrifice and his blood was shed, would be shed and not actually literally put on our heads, but when a person believes in the Lord Jesus and first comes and confesses sin, and the blood of the Lord covers his sin, the blood of the Lord's death covers the sin, that we are identified with him and say that it was our sins that put him there. And we desire that the blood that he shed should hide us from our sins. And then he fulfills, the Lord sees that the blood of Jesus has been shed upon our lives, and he passes over us when he's dealing in judgment, when he's coming to deal with everybody about their sins, when he's coming to give us full whack for what we've done wrong. Then those whose sins have been blotted out by the blood of Jesus, he passes over. They've been dealt with. The Lord Jesus paid the price. The Lord Jesus died instead as a substitute. But the one who believes, he's passed over. He does not die the death. He will not die eternally, but will be saved. And saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that again is why we love him. He substituted for us. But God passed over us. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, but according to the fact that he's punished Jesus instead of us. That was the second picture. And there is a third picture, if you like. And if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter, first letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 19. And we're going to read 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. And I'm going to start a new sentence. We forget the first two words for now. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, missing out the first two words. Have you got it? You got it? Yeah. All right. Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver or gold from your vain conversation. That doesn't just mean speech, it means anything to do with our way of life. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with such as silver and gold. Nobody paid for you to be redeemed, you see, from your vain way of life, which you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you see the picture there? Peter, he was one of those disciples who went to meet Jesus and understood he was going to meet the Lamb of God. And many years later he writes this letter, and he's been preaching the gospel, and he writes and he says, now surely you know that you were bought with a price, but it wasn't with money. Nobody paid a ransom. Nobody held you up and said, unless you pay £40,000, you're going to be shot dead. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. What you were actually ransomed by was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much more precious than money. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then that does something for you, doesn't it? You think of yourself and you think of your hateful thoughts, jealous thoughts, unclean thoughts, defiled thoughts. Think of your selfishness and your temper, and you think of these things. And you think of the Lord Jesus without blemish, precious, without spot. And you think, was it worth it? Do you remember when a number of thugs murdered a headmaster outside a school in northwest London, in St John's Wood? Do you remember how these thugs had been waiting for one of the children as they came out of school, but their head saw it? And he came out just as they were attacking the boy, and then the others shot him dead. Do you remember that? And you think to yourself, whose life was the more valuable? The teenage thugs or the headmaster who'd been to university, who taught in the school of 1200, was a brilliant teacher and all the pupils liked him? Whose life was the more valuable? Then you think, Jesus died for me. Is my life worth that? But he thought it was. Really? The Son of God without sin thought that you and I were worth dying for? Bear in mind the suffering he had. It does something for you, doesn't it? Let's look at another picture. Isaiah 53, verse 7. And I know it's Sunday night, and I know you've had a lot of sermons, but I'm going to finish in a very few moments. Isaiah 53, and verse 7. Now, I made an awful mess, didn't I, this afternoon, of missing out the announcements and the collection and everything. Yeah, I'm like that. Getting old, you ought to sack me. But if I forget the announcements later, they're important tonight, so do remind me. Right, you found the place. So it's Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Mentions the word lamb. It refers to the Saviour. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I have tried shearing sheep when I was a boy and was evacuated. They weren't dumb, they were bigger than me, and they knocked me over. But in the hands of an expert shearer, they just sit there. They really do. Well, they can shear them in 2 minutes flat. Probably less. And they just sort of lie there looking up at me, you know, but they didn't for me. So here's a picture again of the Lord Jesus Christ. somebody grabs hold of you, what would you say? Get off! He opened up his mouth. Whatever they did, whether it was unfair, some of us feel very strongly about things being unfair. He not only put up with it, but he gladly endured it because that was the only way we were going to be saved. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. I haven't often watched lambs being brought to the slaughter. I guess that when they bleat, they would bleat if they were going into the field full of new mown grass, or they would bleat if they were going to the slaughterhouse. But they say that the cows perhaps know what they're going, but the sheep probably not. And these are lambs. So the idea of the lamb being brought to the slaughter is not knowing what was going to happen. But of course, though Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, he did know what was going to happen, but he still went through without complaint. Why? So that you and I can be forgiven. So that our sins could be blotted out. Behold, said John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This had been written. The people would have known what he meant. And of course, the one we read in Peter was one of the disciples who went to meet this Lamb of God and was able to relay that to us. Hebrews 9. I finish virtually with this one. Only 10 more. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 14. I won't read the whole logic, just the verse. How much more than the sacrifices of sleeping goats, you see? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Just let me intervene and say, here is a wonderful verse which contains all the persons of the Trinity mentioned. You can see them there, can't you? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God the Father, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, to purge means to get rid of. And our consciences need being dealt with. Of course we have a conscience of sin. If we've sinned, God has put it there. And the blood of Christ purges our conscience. I hate it when Christians say to me, I feel guilty about this and that. Our consciences have been purged. We shouldn't be feeling guilty about anything. But here we have the blood of Christ cleans our conscience, renews our conscience, removes the guilt of our conscience. It's a wonderful thing to be free of guilt. And this is what the blood of Christ does. We all have guilty consciences until the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ deals with it. And if we have guilty consciences, this is something that the Lord still needs to deal with us in our lives about. But the blood of Christ, that is to say the blood which he spilled in his death, by which we are passed over, that same blood purges us, gets rid of all the guilt. He came to deal with the guilt of our sin as well as the actuality of it, so that we might serve the living God. When he's done these things for you, not only do we want to love him, we want to serve him with everything we have and are, in our place, in our position in life, whatever it is that he's given us. But we do want to serve him. There's no one has loved ourselves, no one has been the friend of sinners as the Lord Jesus. Now, if that expression that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God seemed, perhaps at first sight, to be strange to you, I trust that you'll begin to understand something of what is conveyed in the Bible by the Lord Jesus being the Lamb of God, God's chosen one, to take away sin. Now, there is a sequel to all this. And next time, episode 2, next time, on Tuesday, God willing, we're going to look at the use of the expression. Do you know which book of the Bible uses this expression most? Do you know? I'm sure you do. Which book has the Lamb of God most? Anyone got any ideas what I'm on about? Book of Revelation. And of course there, the Lamb of God is not about to be crucified on Calvary, about to be humiliated. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he reigns. The Lamb of God. And we'll have a look at what the Bible says that. And it's just full of the Lamb of God. Any of you got the time to read 21 chapters, 22 chapters of the book of Revelation between now and Tuesday, you'll get the point.